Well, good morning once again, Steadfast, and welcome on this Palm Sunday, week before Easter here, thinking about the Passion Week. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, where we are going to continue the book that we started last week. Last week we started a message entitled Authority and Blessing. We had hoped to get through verse 5, but we only got through verse 2, so we dealt with the authority. And this morning, we're going to look at the blessing of God as part of the greetings from the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. I'm going to go ahead and read all five verses, the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1, which says this: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we said last week, Paul wrote this book specifically to encourage the church in Galatia, to encourage them to turn away from the deceptive teaching of the Judaizers who had snuck in, crept into the church, and were preaching a different gospel, a gospel of faith plus works. And we know that from the outset, he was eager to confront that issue. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. He says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. We see in these opening five verses, in this brief greeting that he gives to the church, we see his authority and his blessing, as I mentioned a moment ago. We're focusing today on really the blessing. Verses 3 through 5, it's quite an introduction in such a short amount of space. It's almost as though Paul, when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 is jam-packed full of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's really tremendous, and I think even though this is a brief introduction compared to Paul's introductions, for us it's quite a lengthy introduction. We typically don't introduce our letters with so much biblical content, and even when we're writing Christian brothers or sisters. In some ways, I think we don't always know how to address our letters. We typically say, dear so-and-so, and sometimes that's even a little too intimate for us, so we're like, greetings, or hello. You know, you sit down to type the email, how do I begin this? And you Google, okay, how do I begin a letter? And you don't want to say, you know, dear, because it sounds like dearest, my dearest Rick Dempsey, or something like that. And like I don't want him to misinterpret that I'm that affectionate about him, or so-and-so. But sometimes you even run into I've run into difficulties with people's names. I had a student in Africa whose name was Precious. And so when I write, dear Precious, he called me one time. I picked up the phone and I'm like, hello, Precious. And it's like, I felt guilty. Like, is my wife? Is my wife around? But the way Paul begins this letter is amazing, because he highlights the gospel. And this morning, I want to really break it down and go a little bit out of order, but talk about seven features of the gospel that are highlighted by Paul in verses 3 through 5 of Galatians chapter 1. Seven features of the gospel that really should help us to appreciate the God who preserves his church, because that's what this book is really about. Paul's desire is that their faith would be preserved and not stolen away by the false teachers who proclaimed a false gospel. So seven features of the gospel, and the first feature we find in verse 4, and that is sin. Verse 4 begins with, who gave himself for our sins. Sin is something that we think about from time to time, but certainly we don't think about it enough. It's at the heart of the problem for the Galatians. How are they going to pay for their sins against God? And the false teachers were teaching that they could pay for their sins by God's grace plus their own good works, following the Jewish law, being circumcised, becoming Jewish, keeping the holy days, all kinds of different tasks that were assigned to the Jews have been put on to the church according to the Judaizers. And you had to do those things in order to earn or maintain your salvation. Paul taught you couldn't do anything for your salvation, that God had to do it. It was completely a work of God by his grace. But the Judaizers said, yeah, Jesus did die for your sins, but you also need to do something in order to be saved. And they were adding works to that. So they were saying grace plus works equals salvation. And Paul was saying grace alone equals salvation. When we think about sin in the Bible, it's interesting. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are only 22 chapters where the sin or sinners is not mentioned. It's quite a prevalent theme in the Bible. The New Testament term for sin means to miss the mark or to error, to engage in wrongdoing. But it's much more than that. One definition of sin is this, quote, sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. Just thinking about that. That sin is not only what we do knowing that we are doing something against God's will, but it's any attitude that we have, it's any thought that we have, as well as any action that we have. And it's whether we commit it actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is replacing the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products: pride, selfishness, idolatry, and a lack of peace. And so we think about the immensity of our sin. It was John Calvin who said, there is not a man who knows the hundredth part of his own sin. And you think about the fact that the sin you can think about in your own life, and you have to recognize that it's just the tip of the iceberg. It goes much deeper than that. So deceptive is sin that oftentimes, even when you're doing something good, you're doing a good work. But because our motives are so frequently tainted with desire for our own glory, it is sin. And the danger is that you don't think about that as sin because you're doing something that is good. Ralph Erskine has said this, quote, I've got more hurt by my good works than my bad ones. My bad works always drove me to the Savior for mercy, but my good works often kept me from him, and I began to trust myself. End quote. So at the outset of his letter, as Paul's greeting, he mentions sins, because that's the core issue. If you're sins taint even your good works, then how can good works save you? Augustine said this, quote, good works, as they are called, in sinners are nothing but splendid sins, end quote. Now think about that. It raises the question, if your good works, according to Augustine, are nothing more than splendid sins, why do good works? What are your thoughts? Yes. Because God commands us to do good works. That's enough of a reason, right? God said it. We must do it. Yes. We were created in Christ to do good works, and yet even our own good works. Spurgeon said, I quote this often, but the holiest prayer I ever did pray had enough sin in it to condemn me for all eternity. Does that mean we stop praying? No. But when you start to realize the immensity of our sin and the desperate reality we have needing someone to deal with it, and our good works can't deal with it because they themselves are tainted with that sin. Salvation cannot be earned by our efforts to eliminate sin. And because of sin, we live in what's called in verse 4 a present evil age. Again, take a look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. This is the second feature of the gospel. The first feature that we are highlighting this morning is sin. It's important to have a right view of sin, because if you don't have a right view of sin, you're not going to see the need for the gospel. But the second feature is a present evil age. The phrase present evil age is interesting. It's the word present is actually a participle showing both action and description. It could be translated as the word present is being here or being at hand or being present. If you say, you see someone at church and you say, oh, they are always here, you're saying they are always being present. They are known for being here. They are the being present one. Galatians 1:4 says that this age is the one where evil is being present, and it describes this age or this eon. The word itself is not focused so much on time, but on a state. And so we're thinking about this world that we live in is a present evil world. People complain about corruption in their workplace. They complain about corruption in politics. People complain about unjust wars, about unjust human suffering. But right now, what he highlights here at the outset of his letter to the church in Galatia is that we live in a world that is held captive, trapped by sin. It is an evil age. This is Satan's domain. This is a system that we live in that Satan has dominated since the fall. And that's a good reality for us to keep in mind as well. Not only are we sinners, but we live in a world where the whole direction, the course of this world is following, according to Ephesians 2, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. God, in his sovereignty, has allowed a time where Satan's domain can be preeminently displayed in our society. This is shocking, but make no mistake about it. We're not living in a neutral world. We are all born sinners, and from the day you were born, you have been held captive by your sin nature, which expresses itself in living in sin and ultimately bring you to a place where you deserve to be punished for your rebellion against God. We think about this. We don't think about us living as sinners in a world that is dominated by Satan. It's a satanic age. It is an evil age. And that it is the natural default position of every person who is a sinner to just follow the course of the world. You know, sometimes we talk about the election of God, and that's a difficult doctrine for people to comprehend and understand. But often it's because we don't think of us as sinners in an evil age, willingly participating in the evil age by nature. We think of ourselves as neutral. And so when you talk about an election, it sounds really unfair, because it sounds like you've got all these people lined up on the edge of a cliff, and God is choosing some of them. You come here, be part of my kingdom. You know, and others, he's saying, psh, psh, psh. He's just like pushing them off the edge of the cliff, saying, ha, 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 destruction. And that is kind of, that seems so unfair, so ungodlike, so against his character. And it is, because it's a wrong view of where we begin. A more accurate view of that scenario would be that not everybody is on the edge of the cliff. Everybody has willingly jumped off in rebellion against God. And they are falling down towards destruction, totally oblivious to it because of the deception, because Satan is a deceiver and we live in the present evil age. And some people have ladders that they're falling down with, and they're climbing up the ladders, and they say, you see, I'm going up. My works righteousness is getting me closer to God. But the ladder is also falling down towards destruction. And God, by his grace, rescues. He awakens the heart. He opens the eyes of the heart of sinners to see who they are, where they're headed, and he says, grab a hold of my hand. And that's why it's irresistible. As soon as you realize the evil age you've bought into and the sin which you have participated in, which is so offensive to a holy God, and your inability to save yourself because of your falling and your desperate situation, you can't help but reach out and say, hold on to me. Which is the third feature of the gospel, and that is deliverance. We've seen sin, we've seen a present evil age, but let's take a look at deliverance. The word here is rescue, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Not only is the gospel a message of sacrifice, but it's one of deliverance, of rescue. It's a rescue operation. It's a mission whereby Christ was sent to save men who were doomed, to save women who were condemned already. Even the word used here translated as rescue or deliver is an amazing word. It's always used out of a very dangerous situation. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen used it in his sermon describing Joseph being rescued out of prison. After 2 years, Joseph was in prison. 2 years, unjustly. Acts 7:10, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor of Egypt and all his house. In Acts 7:34, it's the same word is used to describe the children of Israel who were in bondage to slavery under the Egyptians, and they were rescued or delivered out of that. Acts 7:34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Acts 12:11, when Peter was in prison and he got rescued out of prison miraculously, Acts 12:11, he said, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. The word continually describes a very troubled situation. However, compared to our situation, those situations aren't troubled. I mean, they're suffering for sure, but nothing compared to the suffering that we deserve for our sin and rebellion, for the wages of sin is death, and the soul of him who sins must die. But Christ came to rescue us. Imagine a doctor who would take on your infirmity to take it away from you. Someone goes to the doctor and they're suffering with leprosy, and the doctor says, just reach out and hold my hand. And the leprosy gets transferred over to the doctor. And then the person goes away completely healed. Another person comes in, they're blind. And the doctor says, come, let me touch your eyes. And then the doctor becomes blind. And the story could go on. The doctor, just imagine that if there were such a doctor, the long line of people that would want to see him. And he says, okay, you have cancer. Let me touch you. And he takes on your cancer and you walk away healed from your physical infirmity. How long would that doctor last before he would be destroyed himself? And that picture is not realistic for us to imagine, yet Christ died for our sins. That was God's design for him to rescue us. an infinite God, can give of himself and suffer punishment for a multitude of sinners. I love this word rescue here. It's an amazing word. In fact, if you read the first five verses of this letter to the Galatians, it's the only verb. I don't know how to write a sentence without a verb. But the English has added some verbs in there. If you just read it, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. The word sent there is in italics because they added in there to smooth it out. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's a participle, which is a descriptive word. It's not an actual verb, but it's a verb-like word. So it could be translated the raising one, God the Father, who raising Christ one from the dead, and all the brothers with me. And they say, who are with me? Just to smooth it out. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of himself one, it's another participle, for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this age of evil being present, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom the glory forever and ever. The word be there is implied. It's just glory. He just ends it. We add these verbs in because the context and our English grammar helps it to flow better. But there is this rescue. He's gonna use the strongest action word possible to describe what he has done. You think about how Christ rescued us, and as we think about it this week, with Good Friday coming up, and you think about the crucifixion, medically, just don't even think about the pain, the suffering, the humiliation of being stripped naked, of being beaten publicly when you were innocent. But think about the fact that it typically started, in a Roman crucifixion, according to medical records and examination and historians, they would lay you down on the cross. They would take really more than nails. They were like railroad spikes, but much sharper. They were giant. And they wouldn't go through the palm of your hand. They would go through your wrist, splitting the skin and the carpal ligaments there. And the other one would go through your other wrist. And then a third nail, just one, would go through both feet, sometimes through the Achilles tendon as they are laid on top of each other and driven through. The cross then would be raised, and as men would raise it up into a post hole, it would slam down, jarring when it stopped, and jarring pain would be experienced on your wrists and your ankles or your feet. The victim would be experiencing constant pain, not just that one, but as the blood comes out, the blood is still pumping, there would be throbbing pain, and there would be real thirst and dehydration experienced as well. It would be difficult to exhale. It wasn't that Jesus or anyone crucified had difficulty inhaling. But because of the position of the body pushing down on the diaphragm, when you suck in air, you have to be able to exhale it. And when you can only exhale when that diaphragm, that muscle that pushes the air out, is relaxed. But if it's strained, you cannot exhale. But you need to exhale, and there's something in you that knows you need to exhale. So you naturally will push up on those feet that are nailed to the cross so that you can let the air out as you're being crucified. The pain goes on for hours. Carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs. You begin to experience chest pains because of fluid, serum building up in the pericardium around the heart. Compressing the heart, chest pain, a lacerated body from the beatings, dehydration, tortured lungs, gasping to release air, congestive heart failure. Medically, that's what you experience when you're crucified. And Jesus, don't miss it. Don't miss the pronouns. Do you see him in verse 4? Gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present age. In this greetings where he's describing the salvation, he uses these very personal pronouns, our and us. Christ suffered for you. And if you have repented of your sin and turned and trusted in him and his righteousness alone and not your own self-righteousness or good works, then you have been rescued. And so there is a sense of joy and there is a sense of gratitude that overwhelms you even as you read his greetings here at the very outset of the book. Even his greetings is trying to defeat the false teaching that's prevalent and being accepted by many of the Galatians. Why would Christ willingly suffer? Why would an infinite God who can take on a multitude of sins, put himself through that? Because it's according to God's will, which is the fourth feature that we find in this passage of the gospel message. We've seen sin. We've seen a present evil age. We've seen deliverance. And now a fourth feature is God's will, again in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, take a look at the end here, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. God the Father is the one in whom and by whom the plan of redemption was conceived and put into place. In that oneship, the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father is ascribed here as having the will for us to be rescued. You think about the importance of this. Again, for Paul's argument, if it's God's will for some to be saved, and he put his will into action, how much of a slight against God is it for us to say that we helped to earn, that we conceived, that we came up with this idea that we could contribute to our own salvation? But it was clearly God's will, and this is repeated throughout Scripture. Jesus prayed in the garden in Luke 22, 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was the will of the Father that the Son of the Godhead would die unjustly in order to pay for the sins of those who would trust in him. He willingly laid down his life. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will. Salvation has been removed from the will of man. You cannot will yourself into heaven. You cannot say, I can do this. Because even your best works are splendid sins. This is buried deep into the sovereign decree of God. Salvation is not about you. Your salvation is a byproduct of God's will to bring glory to his name for who he is. You benefit from it, but you are not the focus of it. And everything depends upon the will of God. But sometimes we get confused about the will of God. And when we talk about the will of God, we ask questions like, well, how can it be God's will that none of the righteous are condemned, and yet Christ was righteous, and he was condemned? And we know his will is that only sinners are condemned. So does he violate his will? Or sometimes we say, how can it be that God's will that Jesus be delivered up, and at the same time the Jewish leaders are held accountable for what they did? So how do we reconcile that? How do we understand God's will when we know that he doesn't want righteous to perish, and yet Jesus was righteous, and he perished? And how do we know, how do we reconcile the fact that God ordained the crucifixion of our Lord, and it was his will to plan it, and yet he holds the Jews culpable for that? How do you answer that if somebody would ask you this? We were saved by his grace, but is it God's will, if it's his will to save sinners? And sometimes do you understand what I'm talking about? As far as we're not just talking about God's grace, we're talking about his will given to us. When you think about this, I think it's important to look at two types of God's will in Scripture. There is his decreed will. Sometimes this is referred to as his secret will. This is his unchanging, eternal decrees, which are foreordained. They characterize who he is, but we don't always know them until they've come to pass. In his omnipotence, he makes all things certain, and he uses all things to carry out his decreed will, even sin, yet he never sins. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it this way: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of his creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. We have God, and he works all things together to accomplish his good purpose or his will. Yet he's not causing people to sin. That's his decreed will. When we see after the fact, he allowed this to happen for a purpose. But there's also his preceptive will, his precepts, those commands, those instructions he gives in his word, which he gives to men to show what we must do. This is sometimes referred to as God's revealed will. We have a secret will, which is his the decreed will, and we have his revealed will, which is his preceptive will, his commands in the law and in the gospels for our conduct. God reveals his preceptive will by commands, instructions, prohibitions, warnings, chastenings, and judgments. He forbids men to sin. That's according to his preceptive will, his precepts. You must be holy. And yet, God ordains or allows man's free will as a means of bringing greater glory to himself. He knows that our sinful nature will not always obey his precepts. And though we have his precepts given to us, he uses even our rebellious acts and thoughts and all the sin that we committed, that we have committed, he uses that somehow in his plan to glorify himself, which is according to his decreed will. An example of this, I think, from the book of Genesis, from the very first book of the Bible, is Genesis 50, verse 20. a verse which many of us are familiar with, where Joseph says, "As for you," to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." God is sovereign, and he reveals how man should live according to his precepts in holiness. But he uses our actions, even our sinful ones, to bring about his decreed will, which is why Peter could declare in Acts 2:23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." I've tried to simplify that. Are there any questions about the will of God? Great. So, what is the question? So when we talk about God's will, right? Is it God's will that you sin?
No.
Okay. But does God use your sin and work that for his glory and honor?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So that's his decreed will. He doesn't cause you to sin, doesn't make you to sin, but he is able, because he's sovereign, to use your sin for his glory, and therefore he ordains your sin, which sounds like he's making you sin. He doesn't make you do anything. He knows your heart. He knows the way you would naturally go, and he knows that you will do that. This doesn't mean, this is what Paul is wrestling with in Romans 6 and Romans 7, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Should we sin all the more? Certainly not. No, never. Because Jesus died for our sins. And we see that pattern here. We've got man's sin, the present evil age, deliverance, and then God's will, which brings us to a fifth feature of the gospel. Now moving back in his greeting to verse 3, grace to you. Grace to you. Sounds like a radio program. But it's much more than that. In fact, a common greeting in the first century was rejoice. It's a Greek word, karein. But Paul used a different word, and Christians typically adopted this word and used a different word that's related to rejoice, but the word is not karein, it's charis. It has the same root, but it is grace. And so, as you normally would say, rejoice, karein, he would greet and say, grace, charis. Started the same way, sounded similar. Grace is favor from God, from which all blessings flow. It is unmerited favor. I like William Hendrickson's definition of grace in his commentary. He says, it's giving the best gift to the person who deserves the worst punishment. And you think about that in your own life, and how, not because you deserve it, but by grace you have been saved. Matthew Henry tells us this about grace. He says, grace teaches us in the midst of life's greatest comforts to be willing to die. But grace also teaches us that in the midst of life's greatest crosses to be willing to live. So when you turn from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works, you ignore the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. When you say, I have to be saved by my own good works, I'm doing this for my salvation, or even to maintain my own salvation, you're denying the sufficiency of Christ's work, because he gave himself. And you're denying God's grace. And that's what was happening in the church of Galatia. When the false teachers saying, well, you need to do this. Paul had it half right. Yes, God's grace, but you need to do this. You need to do this. When you say that, and we don't typically say that out loud, do we? But we do practice it sometimes when we think that we could somehow earn God's favor by doing certain works. I think it's in our natural tendency. I'm going to volunteer for this because I think if I don't, God will not be happy with me. And I just feel guilty if I don't. Or conversely, you say, I better give in the offering plate today because after all, if I give, God's going to bestow more favor on me. When the reality is, you cannot earn any more of God's favor. By grace, he loves you as much as he possibly can love you, whether you serve or not, whether you give or not. And when our motives are tainted by thinking somehow either we're going to appear to be more holy to other people or we're going to somehow earn God's favor, we are diminishing God's grace. God's grace is not earned. Rather, God's grace motivates us to do those things. We should want to deny ungodly behavior because of God's grace, Titus 2:11 and 12. We should want to give and serve because of all that Christ has done for us. That is the motivation for those good works. It is not how we merit his favor, earn his favor. That's grace, which leads to a sixth feature of salvation, which is peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace, because it experiences the grace of God, which brings about peace. It's the result of God's grace. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We already noted that the typical Greek greeting was rejoice. But for Paul, he changed that, or he used a different one, and he said grace. But what was the Hebrew typical greeting? Shalom, peace. And so he uses both of those greetings together, grace and peace, but they're tied to each other because grace is the source of salvation and peace is the result of God's grace. Grace and peace. Spurgeon told the story of a martyr who was tied to a stake and he was about to be burned alive for his faith. And the executioner began to express sorrow that only if the martyr would recant, would not believe what he says he believes, or just say he doesn't believe, he wouldn't have to kill him. And the person being burned at the stake could see that the man who was tasked with burning him was under great duress because he had to burn alive a man whom he knew did nothing wrong. And he said, if only you will just change what you have said. The martyr said to the executioner, come, lay your hand on my heart and see if it does not beat quietly. The man did so, and it was true. And the martyr said, now lay your hand on your own heart and see if you are not more troubled than I am. Then go your way, and instead of pitying me, pity yourself. It's quite amazing the peace you can have when you truly understand God's grace. It's a blessing. Paul's blessing to the church is a true blessing because it encapsulates so many features of the gospel. Sin, the present evil age, deliverance, God's will, grace, peace, they all lead to one thing, a seventh feature of the gospel, glory. Glory. Take a look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul says to whom be the glory forever and ever, he does not mean that men should be praising God forever and ever. He does mean that, but he means much more than that. It's certainly true that we should glorify him, not only because of what he accomplished in salvation, but also because of who he is. God possesses glory, a glory which we cannot fathom, a glory which is beyond our comprehension. And a skewed view of God's glory causes us to diminish God's grace. When we think to ourselves, well, heaven will be boring, or I don't have much to look forward to, you are diminishing his grace and who he is, because he is a God of glory that you cannot imagine. God possesses glory in his own being. And that glory should be acknowledged by us, not merely because of what we have received, but because of who he is. All glory is due his name. This is why self-glory and self-promotion is such a grievous sin, because it actually competes with the one who should receive glory, who's God. It's due his name. He is glorious. We are sinners, and it's only by grace. Now, if you can earn your salvation, then take some of the glory. But Paul's argument we'll be seeing for the next number of months is that you cannot earn your salvation, and therefore all glory is due his name forever and ever. Literally, for eons and eons, the same word used as in verse 4, for all times, for all ages, for all worlds. As you go about your week this week, and it's Passion Week, and you're thinking, okay, there's a Good Friday service here at the church Sunday night. You're thinking about all that has transpired maybe during the week. You're reading. You're thinking, okay, let me prepare my heart for Sunday for resurrection, because the resurrection is the culmination of God's grace to us. It is not only that he saves us from damnation, but it's that resurrection power where we can one day be in his presence, knowing his glory, experiencing his glory. And as you go about this week and think about all that has transpired, may your heart be thinking, glory, glory, glory to the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May that be your motivation throughout this week. No matter what's going on throughout your week, no matter what situations arise, may you be thinking, glory, glory forever and ever to God because of what he's done and because of who he is. This is what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to focus on, and you can't do it if you're focused on yourself. We cannot imagine, for I reckon, Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we know that there are sufferings, and we are instructed to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and have compassion and charity for those who are suffering. And that's who we are, and that's what we desire to do. And yet, as terrible as suffering goes in this world, no one gets to heaven and say, yeah, I suppose that was worth it. No one gets there and thinks about their past suffering, even the martyrs. Burn at the stake. Why? Because the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This so great is his future glory that Christ, as he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion, said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We see just a glimpse of his glory in his saving grace. God has ordained that against the evil backdrop of sin in this present age, this evil age, we can see grace, which highlights his glory. And so we proclaim with Paul, amen, amen. To whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. Alan Cole, in his commentary on Galatians, talks about a Cantonese old-fashioned ending to Christian prayer. In China, there was a group of people who had the habit of saying in Chinese what could be translated at the end. Instead of amen, they would say, with all my heart, and this is what I wish. And Alan Cole says that that's very nearly approaching the Hebrew meaning of amen. We praise God for his sovereign will, for his unfathomable grace. To whom be the glory forever and ever, with all of our hearts, this is what we wish. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us to take time just to look at the blessings in this greeting. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had to just focus our hearts and minds on the gospel. How amazing that in the introduction to a book, a section that we often just skip over as we're reading, that we can meditate on these seven different facets. And surely there are more. There are more facets of the gospel message, but it truly is the good news. Thank you for your plan of rescue to us who so desperately need it. We are grateful, and may this just set the tone for our week, each day, as we're thinking about bringing more and more glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.